Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church, where God powerfully speaks through his means of grace. This is episode 17.
Hebrews 11:5 says, "By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found, because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God." Enoch is a very well-known biblical figure, and yet there's very little in the Bible regarding him. Most people see him as someone who was so devoted to God that God took him up to heaven. What does that actually mean? What does this tell us about his relationship to God? How does his story relate to the rest of the Bible, and how does it relate to us? We will discuss these and other questions today on Theology Simply Profound. Thank you for joining us today on Theology Simply Profound. My name is Rob McKenzie. I'm an MA student at Reformed Theological Seminary Global and ruling elder here at Westminster Presbyterian Church in Indian Head Park, Illinois. With me, as always, is Bob Trillo, the pastor of Westminster OPC. Good afternoon, Bob.
Good afternoon, Rob. It's good to be with you again today.
It's always good to be back and recording, talking about the things of God.
Up here in the wonderful second level, looking out over Joliet Road.
Yes, the glamour spot.
The
yes,
glamour
just,
spot
just
of
us
our
and the
church
bats
building.
Up here in the bell tower. So, who is Enoch?
Enoch. Go. All right. Well, there's a couple of Enochs in the Bible. This one that we're talking about, that Hebrews 11:5 is talking about, is the seventh son, as he's spoken of Adam. So he's in the seventh generation, or the seventh line, the seventh son. I'm not exactly sure how that works itself out, but he's spoken of in Genesis chapter 5 in the 18, 19, 20s and following. Okay. Right around there. And he is the one that is spoken of as having lived quite a number of years, fathered Methuselah. He's one of those guys who wonderfully...
Kind of in the pre-flood patriarch.
Patriarch. That's a very simple way of putting it. Yeah. Here, I just wanted to go on and talk and talk and talk.
Yeah. No, I like that. I just came up with that, actually. I
think the pre-flood patriarch of Enoch. That's a really helpful way of just...
I think that's going to be the name of my new string quartet band.
Pre-flood?
Pre-flood patriarchs.
The pre-flood patriarchs. There we go. All right. Well, Enoch is this one who walked with God, isn't he?
It's actually, it's almost hard to, it's funny because there's not much written about him, but it's hard to describe him because there's not much written about him.
Right. All we have is this information from Hebrews, from Genesis. We have a few other chronologies that speak of him. They're the ones that, let's see, there's one in Chronicles. Where else? There's one in Genesis, not in Matthew, in Luke.
Luke.
Luke 3:37, Hebrews. We also see of him in Jude as well, which I think we're going to get to in a little while when we are talking, making our way through this, trying to, you know, get a sense of Enoch. You know, we've made our way through creation, Adam and Eve, the fall. We're now on the fall side of the fall, right? We're dealing with sinful men in a sinful world, a world of corruption. And I think we've mentioned Genesis 5 before, right? And the remarkable characteristics of it, right? And he died, and he died, right? And we see right at the beginning of Genesis 5, this is the generations of Adam. So what we're getting is a genealogy of Adam, and you have, I think, 10 names listed, and which is typical of Genesis. You know, I think you have 10 different genealogies throughout Genesis that demark sort of different large periods of time in the book. And this is the one of the generations of Adam. And we have a whole list of things. And the thing that's very characteristic about this particular genealogy is the, and he died. It's remarkable, but it's also unremarkable because everyone died. You know, right. Everyone died. It's not a remarkable thing, but at the same time, the fact that Genesis brings it to light, Genesis 5, just over and over again says this is what is remarkable about a very unremarkable thing happening. Mm-hmm. That is death. Because in the middle of all of these, and he died, you have...
And he didn't die.
And he was not.
Okay.
Right. Yeah. And he didn't die, right. Essentially.
Yeah,
that's the same thing.
Right.
But with different language. And he was not.
Right.
He was taken up by God. That's what is sort of the remarkable thing about this story.
It's one of these things doesn't belong here.
Exactly.
You gotta pick that out.
Yeah. All of the "and he died" that come before and come after Enoch highlight the fact that Enoch didn't.
Right.
And that this one guy did not. And we have a description of his life. We have a little bit about who he was, very, very little about who he was. And that's all we have, that he didn't die. And yeah. He was taken by God. Well, what in the world is this?
Right. Well, that's a question. What's the purpose of the story? I mean, or the verse.
You know, the verse, yeah. As I'm flipping feverishly to Genesis chapter 5 in my Bible here, I have a few pages up already. But I wanted to take a look at a larger context just real quickly here so we can get a sense of the story itself. As I already mentioned, the beginning of this is the book of the generations of Adam, right? And then you have the listings of all these different descendants. And then you have Enoch coming in at verse 21. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years. And had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. There you go, right? That's it. And from that, you have many comments that come about throughout the history of interpretation, of course. You know, what is peculiar? What is this story meaning to teach us? And I appreciate those that try to get a sense of the flow of the narrative, right? Mm-hmm. To give us a sense of what the story is. And John Salhammer is one of those guys. I think was he at Trinity Evangelical School Divinity?
I actually can't remember him.
Yes, he was. I just looked at the back of the book. So in a book called The Pentateuch as Narrative, a biblical theological commentary, he's got a few words. Under a section entitled Sons of Adam, he primarily focuses just on Enoch because he's the unique one.
Right.
And that's the point of the story. I think we need to make sure that we get when we're reading through this, anytime you see sort of like in Genesis or anywhere else, sort of the same thing over and over again, when there's something different,
right.
Take a look at that. Well, John Salhammer asks essentially the same question we're trying to get ourselves at, get an answer to, is what does the author want to point to Enoch so specifically as an exception? So what's the point of this one guy not dying? And he comes out to say it's not merely because he did not die. That in itself is reason enough to merit special attention. But it does not sufficiently explain the author's purpose in this case, the author being Moses. The author's purpose can better be seen in the way he has emphasized through repetition that Enoch walked with God. That's found in verse 22 and 24. The phrase "walked with God" clearly has a special meaning to the author, since he uses the same expression to describe Noah as a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and Abraham and Isaac as faithful servants of God. Its use here shows that the author views it as the reason why Enoch did not die. Enoch is pictured as one who did not suffer the fate of Adam, because unlike the others, he walked with God. Mm-hmm. So he says more and more interesting things as well. And it's just a story, you know, in the midst of death, where you see beyond death. You see that there is still hope set before God's people, those who walk by faith, because that's what we need to remember. His walking by faith, his walking before God is done by faith. That's what the preacher to the Hebrews teaches us, right?
Right.
He's
using Enoch.
Right. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he could not see death or should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. So he's walking by faith, this communion he had with God, this walking with God, which is also reminiscent of the way in which Adam and Eve walked with God, right?
Yeah.
You have this first guy walking with God after the fall, and by faith, he's taken up. And so you get a sense that there's more to the life with God than living on this earth and dying. There's something past it. And Enoch shows us that. His life pictures another reality beyond this world.
It gives us a glimpse back to the Genesis 3:15, because before the fall, Adam and Eve walked with God, like you're saying. And then because of the fall, they were no longer walking with God. God comes down, he's walking alone in the garden looking for the two sinners who are hiding behind the bushes. Right. And now, like you were saying, we have this, and he died, and he died, and he died. And then this man was taken by God because he walked with God. It's now men are, it can happen. We can get back to the place where we walk with God. And it's, of course, as Hebrews brings out, it's by faith. By faith, he is a righteous man.
Yeah.
And is so engrossed with the things of God and the purpose of God, and his relationship is so in tune with God that he's taken. Mm-hmm. He doesn't have to have the consequence of death. And it definitely points forward to the fact that we someday will also, though we die physically, mm-hmm. we will not experience the eternal death, the second death.
Right. Yeah, no, I do. I think you're absolutely right that what we have here, as we were talking before we began recording, from Calvin referring to Enoch being a picture to the people of old of to quote the blessed resurrection in his Genesis commentary. So the fact that Enoch does not die, but rather is taken up in communion with God, shows us that there is a communion beyond the communion we have here. And it speaks beyond this world to, as Calvin put it, the blessed resurrection, which we see most wonderfully and beautifully, of course, in the person of Jesus Christ when he is risen from the dead. And we see him as the first fruits of the resurrection harvest to come. It's been so much fun, you know. Enoch is not someone you think about every day, right?
Right.
And so our listeners may not know how I come across these things from you, and sort of like, you say, well,
that's right. I do all the work.
So Rob does all the work. He says, this is what we're going to do. And I say, okay, I better read up on that. Mm-hmm. And so I get to go look at things that I'm not typically looking at, say for preparation for the Lord's Day, or other teaching opportunities. But so I haven't been in Genesis in a long time, except for this podcast and the opportunities that Rob has given me to say, look at Enoch for today. And another one that I came across was looking through a recent publication, one of the past 15 years or so. I guess it's less recent than I remember. But The Eschatology of the Old Testament by Gerhardus Voss. Mm. This is a little booklet.
He just published that in the last 15 years?
He just published it, yeah.
That's incredible.
Obviously, it's an edited edition because it's gathered from notes that have been put together by James Dennison.
Who's that published by?
It's published by PNR.
Okay.
And I was looking to see if Voss had any comments in here. And it's, you know, it's an eschatology of the Old Testament. So you wonder if there's any insights about what Enoch and what was all about. And he does. He talks about the words God took him by themselves, he writes, hint at a new state of closer nearness to God. Sort of, Voss is really all about a communion with God beyond this world. We have communion here, but he also wants us to think about the heavenly and the heavenly world, and that communion that we have with him in heaven eternally. And that we also have now, currently with him. And he goes on to say, now, if the phrase he walked with God, as it undoubtedly does, means more than that he led a pious life and refers to a unique supernatural intimacy with God and initiation into divine mysteries, a parallel becomes noticeable between his life on earth and his state after removal. The walking with God and the subsequent nearness of God to him correspond. Notice that where God took him is not stated. The mode of statement in this respect remains within the limitations of the Psalter. Only the changed and intensified closeness to God, apart from a more precise local definition, is stressed. And he mentions the Psalter because he was referring to other passages of Scripture prior to this with regard to what the Psalter speaks about in the intermediate estate, and how passages like Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? There's none in heaven that I desire more than thee. My flesh and my heart fail." So referring to the desire and communion that we have with God. But that's beside the point at this juncture in our conversation. The fact remains, though, that what Voss is pointing to is that this intimacy, this walking with God, shows a communion and intimacy even into the divine mysteries, which we get a sense of happens to all the prophets, right? There's this sense of intimacy with God because they have a knowledge into God's will because he's revealing it to them. And we get that from Jude, right? You wanted to, you know, get into the sense of Jude a little bit. And we know from Jude that, that Enoch is a prophet.
It's a prophet. Absolutely.
And we get the sense from that quote from Jude, in 14 and 15, you have it there. Why don't you read it for us?
Okay. So this is Jude 14 and 15. "It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him.'"
So Jude is this prophet,
right,
who is speaking of
Enoch.
I'm sorry.
Yes.
Well,
Jude is quoting. Yeah. Well, yes, yes. But he's quoting.
He's quoting Enoch, obviously an extent, something we don't have possession of from the old era, right? We don't have words specifically from Enoch in the Old Testament, but we can, we know them to be Enoch's words because Jude is quoting them as a inspired person himself. And so we have this prophetic statement of Enoch telling us about an event that we're all familiar with, you know, the flood, the deluge of judgment that is coming upon the fallen and wicked world in just a few chapters.
And as often happens with the prophets of the Old Testament, we have this, here comes this judgment that's about to happen, and then it happens. But there's actually more to that prophecy that's actually, talk about it, it's a double fulfillment.
Absolutely.
That, and that's why Jude's bringing it up, because now, in the context that Jude's talking about, it within the church, he's talking about apostate parishioners, and he's talking about false teachers who have come in, these people that they've seen an opportunity within the church, this new thing that's happening, and they've come in. And by coming in some way, it's their gain, their advantage, whether it's by money or by prestige or power or whatever it is, and they're causing harm to the church. And Jude is saying, judgment's going to come upon you. You should beware. You should repent because the judgment is coming. And he looks back to Enoch, and I think that, that there's a parallel between Jude's message of apostasy with amongst the people of God and what Enoch was doing. Because Enoch, you know, he's coming out of this Adam and the righteous people of God, then the fall. And we talked about this with the two lines, what would be Seth and the line of Cain. And you had this competing, you know, people with mixed in the same community that would eventually branch out and fill the whole earth. And I think you have, we get a glimpse of what Enoch was doing, where now people within the community are openly rebelling against God. And of course we'll see that culminating with the flood, where the whole earth is filled with violence, where the imaginations of people's heart is wicked. And this is what Enoch is preaching against. Probably, you know, when you start to, you can look down the road. Boy, if we don't, if you don't repent now, this is what it's going to be like. And that's what Jude is doing. He's saying to the people of the church, look, false teachers have come in, and to their own advantage, if we, if they do not repent, they're going to be judged. But it's also a warning to the church itself. We need to be vigilant that we hold people and their teaching accountable to the Word of God.
Right. Right. Jude, just for way of reference, just by way of reminder, I should say, Jude is writing to those who are called, beloved in God, the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Beloved, he says, this is his, how he enters the letter, begins the letter. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And he goes on. And then a few verses later, it was also about these things that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, and he goes on to prophesy about the ungodliness and the judgment that's coming. And then he says, these are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions, and so on. It goes to exactly what you're saying, Rob, about how the prophecy of Enoch is coming to one generation where the world is filled with the corruption and the violence as such that God wants to wipe it off the face of the earth. And he does that. And you have Jude as well now, prophesying in his own right, but with the reference of Enoch in there to bring it home that this is a final, devastating blow that's going to come upon, you know, those who are falling away, apostates. The warning is to the church. Judgment is coming. There is a time when God's patience runs out and the Lord returns and brings all things to completion, we can say.
You know, then it's interesting because the next book in scriptures, of course, Revelation,
yeah,
and it's going to unfold. It's going to unlock what Christ is doing now, and the judgments that will come,
yes,
or are coming. You know that.
Well, in many ways, you know, we live within a world of judgment. You know, there are
right.
judgments all around us, but and they're all meant in some way or another to wake us up to the God who is coming. And we need to see, you know, the corruption that we do see now and the devastations that we see now, the fragility of this life, how easily it is to be alive and then not to be. Mm-hmm. I mean, we see death and we see people die. We see people die. And to hear and heed the message that we see in Enoch himself that, look, there is something beyond this world. We can see judgment. For those who do not walk with God, and we can see blessing and life eternal for those that do walk with God and the communion that is present with him, that we see not only in the seed form, we can say in the Old Testament, like in a person like Enoch, but also in explicit forms throughout the New Testament, as we see.
So we've seen this is a pretty good, I think it's been a good, pretty good understanding of thematically through the Bible, what Enoch's importance is. Mm-hmm. What does it mean to us, though? What is this story? What should it tell us? And I do think that there are teachings. I don't want to, you know, just grab verses out of the Bible and saying, well, what does it mean to me only?
Mm-hmm.
As, you know, some sort of, you do this idea of personal
application.
Yeah, yeah. Where
read a response.
It only means to me. I'm saying, in a whole, what is this for the church? Why did God give this story, this person, and these verses to us?
Well, there's I'm sure more than one reason. Mm-hmm. I do think the sense of resurrection is there for a people to have hope. You can see that directly, I think, from the Old Testament, right? You have other that Moses is writing this down for his people, right? For Israel. And they're getting this, say, for the first time, and they see the death, they see the result of the fall, but yet they see Genesis 3:15, as we've talked about. We see a glimmer of hope, and we see death come in Cain and Abel, and we see Seth, and we see then a line of death that comes. But then we see light. We see a bit of life. We see what it means for God's people to walk with God. And the result of that, a man of faith, a man of conviction, a man who wants to keep covenant with God, perfect in every way? Of course not. But a man who God chose to take from this earth, that he would not allow this man to see corruption, so to speak, in the sense of his body dying as it did Adam's and all of Enoch's parentage before him. And that gives the people of God hope in the resurrection, hope that what Jesus came to do is true and right. It's sort of an Old Testament shadowy form and picture of what we get to see in the new, which is meant for our hope, meant for us to look beyond this world, that there is something more, that while we live in this world as exiles, as pilgrims, wanderers in a wilderness of corruption and decay, remember, Enoch is not living, you know, in the blessed world, right? He's not living in a world of, you know, golden pallets on the floor and diamonds everywhere. I mean, he's living in a world of death and decay. And that's why he's surrounded in this genealogy by death. He even names his son Methuselah, which is dissolution or death is coming or something like that. I can't remember exactly. John Owen brings it out a little bit, and he's like, this is, he sees death all around him, and he's lifted up, you know, which is wonderful.
The fact that he's naming his child dissolution really links him to the idea of prophet. Because the prophets were always naming their kids.
Yeah.
Bad things, you know, Ichabod and you know, things like that, where, you know, the plight of the community, which is evil, ends up naming their children. Enoch, you know, Hebrews points out his faith. And of course, while we looked at Jude and that passage about that Enoch is a prophet, and Jude, of course, is also a prophet, and they're looking at the coming judgment, and that's highlighted. Hebrews is highlighting his faith and his relationship with God. But we have to remember what Hebrews is written for. It's an encouragement to us. That's what the Hebrews 11 is. Look at these great witnesses mm-hmm. that we have all around us. And the reason why we're supposed to look at those witnesses is because we are on the same journey. We're in the journey that they've already gone. And the wickedness of the environment that we're in should make us name our children disillusionment.
Yeah. You know, or Nathaniel. A gift
or Nathaniel.
Of God, like that. Yeah.
Right. We can go that direction as well.
Or Christiana, like, you know, a child of Christ or follower.
That could work too. And if you have another son, Ichabod, I think would have to be just to balance things out. But the point is that the wickedness of the world should be something that bites at our souls. Mm-hmm. Like Enoch. And Hebrews is the author there is trying to tell us, look at these witnesses. They've lived it. They've understand what we go through. And we're supposed to look at them and get encouragement. Now, it's a lot easier to get encouragement from somebody like Enoch, who is taken, does not see death, than it is to, you know, maybe Abel, who didn't see death coming,
but did die.
Right.
And just by way of clarity, so our listeners don't think we're too gone with it. John Owen he brings out Methuselah and he says that is when he dieth is what it means. Yeah. Or there shall be a dismission. I said dissolution, but he wrote dismission. And that,
which
namely,
is a common word that everybody uses.
Of course. And he goes on to say, namely, of mankind from the earth, for he died just before the flood.
So it's not disillusionment. It's everyone's going to die. That's what he named his child.
That's Methuselah.
That's better. Yeah, that's much better.
And so I just have to say, John Owen, if you haven't read him, he's long, but he writes a lot more than I anticipated on Enoch from Hebrews. He has a 7-volume commentary on Hebrews 1 through 13. And at chapter 11, you know, this is just verse 5. He's got about 5 pages just on Enoch and trying to parse out what each phrase means. And he goes back to the Old Testament and draws out the language there. And he does a really good job, you know, trying to get a sense of what it means for Enoch to be taken up. And he talks about it this way. He says, it was of the whole person as unto state and condition. And using the language, Enoch was translated, that is, soul and body, was taken out of one condition and placed into another. He uses the language of translation a lot, which is language that we also use from Romans 6, and where Paul talks about the Christian moving from one kingdom to another kingdom, translated from the kingdom of Satan, darkness, to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light. And that translation from one kingdom to another, it's very interesting that that's the language that is being used here, that Owen focuses on, and that movement from one kingdom to another, essentially, you know, living in this world, I mean, as a believer, right, covenant keeper, but is then translated and taken up into another world. And he goes on to explicate all of what that means. He says, now they must be made incorrupt, powerful, glorious, spiritual. He's referring to the body. So was it with the body of Enoch. By the power of God who translated him, his body was made in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, incorrupt, spiritual, immortal, meet for the blessed habitation above. So was Enoch translated. So you see Owen really, really going after the resurrection language, meaning the bodily resurrection language that he picks up from 1 Corinthians 15 with regard to Enoch's translation from this world to the next. Very, very interesting. And that's where I do think it is applicatory for us.
Right.
The practical. The resurrection is so very practical for human beings and for Christians by way of our hope to walk day by day. Those verses that the apostle ends Hebrews 15 with, your work is no longer in vain because of the resurrection, right? And sort of countering or at least giving answer to Ecclesiastes, where everything is vanity, vanity, vanity. And then Paul saying, no longer. Because of the resurrection, your labor, who you are as a Christian, in your life, your work, no longer in vain, right? There's something beyond this world now, and you're going to be carried up into that bodily. It's just wonderful, yeah. And I think it's great for Christians to dwell and meditate upon the value and blessing of having that hope of the resurrection of the body.
No, I think it's excellent. It's so often we focus on Enoch as the man who was so close to God that God took him because of their relationship, which is fine. Mm-hmm. But we look at that as this other, that was for him. Boy, isn't that wonderful? But we don't see ourselves there. And although we are not going to be taken up like that, unless you are here at the time of the second coming.
Right. It would be that would be the same thing. Yeah.
Absolutely. But we don't have, should the Lord tarry, we don't have that to look forward to, but it is exactly what you're saying. It's giving us that picture of exactly where we are. Mm-hmm. We will be with the Lord. He does love us. We do have that relationship, and we will, in the end, be in a new body. We will be free from corruption, free from sin. That is the hope that it's giving us, and we shouldn't look at Enoch's story and just say, oh, well, that's a great Bible story, and it's interesting. No, we should see ourselves and say, I look forward to being with the Lord as well.
And this is what God is going to do, right? And this walk that Enoch had, it probably doesn't describe my walk necessarily, but thankfully it describes, at least by way of picture form, the walk that Christ had. And it is me in Christ. It is not me by myself. Right. My communion with God is through Jesus, and his was the perfect walk with God. His was the righteous walk with God. His was the faithful walk with God. His was the walk with God that there was no separation. There was no falseness. There was no sin. There was nothing wrong with it at all. So we have this perfect walk with God that Jesus accomplished on this earth in love for his people that we can look to. Not Enoch's walk per se as our walk. That's there as a picture to those things, to teach us about those things before the coming of Christ. But now Christ informs us even more so than Enoch's, and we can find our hope in that walk, his righteousness. And we find ourselves to be wonderfully lifted up, I think, when we dwell and meditate upon those things.
In Enoch's story, we are given an example of a faithful follower of Jesus. His life was lived seeking to please God and proclaim his truth. All believers can follow this example. Because of the gift of faith, we can seek to live lives that please God. We can teach others the truth of Scripture, and our hearts can be set, not on the things of this world, but instead on the things of God. Thank you for joining us today on Theology Simply Profound.
It's been great talking with you today, Rob.